Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again. In the name of your Son, your blessed Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption, our wisdom from God. We thank you for him. We thank you for the hope that is in Christ. For there's no life, there's no hope outside him and his cross. There's no other way by which righteousness, life can be had. No other law, no other system of religion that can give life. But the law of Christ, the law of faith, the law of grace alone. We thank you for revealing these wonderful truths to us. And we now pray that you help us in showing us the testimony of Christ that is in the book of Job. We know many have read the story of Job and they did not see the testimony of Christ that was hidden in the pages. Lord, may you enable us to see Christ and to be edified by it. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we are having communion, and as always, we try to pick up a teaching from the Old Testament. And I determined by the Lord's grace to work our teaching from the book of Job, chapter 1. And I have a number of sermons that I want to work from the book of Job in the next few months, maybe 4 or 5 of them, just to bring some gospel understanding from that book. Because the majority of the understanding of the church is that the book of Job is more about suffering. And if at all, if they are able to catch that God is absolutely sovereign over suffering and all things. But beyond that, the book of Job is the book of Christ, is the gospel according to Job. And so we are going to go into that text and we're going to work all of chapter 1 to build our perspective, and then we'll extract the gospel from what has been presented. Job 1, verse 1 to 22 says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the east. And his sons would go and feast in the houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' Verse 16, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. Verse 21 and 22, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. The word of the Lord. Our title, we only have one title, Naked I Came. Naked I Came. The scriptures are going to be spiritually useful to us as God's people only as we find Christ in them first and foremost. And that is why God gave the scriptures. The Bible is not a literature book. It is not to be read as a literature book, a book of drama, but a spiritual book that requires the person of the Holy Spirit to actually come and give interpretation and give us theological significance of the stories as he recorded them. Because it is the Holy Spirit who recorded these things for us. And we know this about the Holy Spirit according to the words of the Lord Jesus in John 16, verses 13 and 15, verses 13 to 15. The Lord said to his disciples, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I say that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So the Holy Spirit will come and testify of the truth. And Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. So the Holy Spirit comes and testifies of Christ, the truth that is the person of Christ from the scriptures. And he gives us understanding. And that is why the Lord would come in John 5:39 and say to the Jews, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. So these are the scriptures that testified of him. And so the Holy Spirit has always been testifying of Christ, giving witness of Christ and his gospel. Otherwise, God would not have given the scriptures. And the church has been making the mistake or the error of absolutizing and moralizing the characters in the biblical narrative so that we end with Job in the book of Job and not Christ in the book of Job. And many professing Christians even think that Job was a very arrogant man because he was unrelenting in testifying about his own righteousness. I actually had a preacher tell me that he thought that Job was very arrogant. So he didn't like the person of Job. And he didn't like the person of Job because he didn't understand what Job was all about. What they do not know is who Job is or who Job was and what he was testifying of. In Joseph, the story of Joseph, if we don't read it with the lenses of Christ, we end up emulating Joseph and his vigilance to leave behind his cloak in the hands of Potiphar's wife, but fail to see that Joseph was only a type of Christ. And Potiphar's wife was a type of you and I, we are the adulterers and the adulteresses who only escape judgment because of the cloak of righteousness that Christ our Joseph left us. And so much of the teaching of the Old Testament in most churches has been about extracting moral lessons, but like the Jews of old, they failed to see that these were gospel narratives that testified of Christ. And so in the majority of the telling and teaching from the book of Job, we mostly hear about how bad the devil is. And granted, the devil is a fallen angel. He is a liar and he is a murderer from the beginning, the Lord said. So the devil indeed is evil. But that's not why God recorded the book of Job. And so people will talk about how the devil instigated the destruction of Job, a righteous man. And then a lot of people begin to think that they themselves are Job. They are Job without the testimony of righteousness as we have about Job. But many fail to acknowledge the truth that it was actually God who brought Job to the attention of the devil. It is not the devil who brought Job to the attention of God. It's actually the other way around. It's God who brought the attention of the devil to Job. So it was God, not the devil, who was directing the show. So we see that the book of Job does teach the unrivaled sovereignty of God over the most feared of the fallen angels, of the fallen creatures. That should settle it. God is absolutely sovereign over the ways of the devil. And the book of Job shows us that what we see and experience in the physical realm has its beginnings in the spiritual realm always. We are not the initiators or controllers of the events of life. The whole script from beginning to end is run behind the scenes in the spiritual realm, and God is in absolute control of every aspect of it, whether good or bad. So God is absolutely sovereign over all his creation. As he said in Isaiah 46, 9 to 10, remember the former things, remember the former things of old, for I am God. And there's no other. I am God and there's none like me. So that automatically removes the devil from competition. So as God, what does he do? Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So God will do all his good pleasure. And his counsel is his sovereign will, and his sovereign will shall stand in all things. But many do not actually know or appreciate what sovereignty actually means or entails. Ask many people who claim to say God is sovereign, and hear what they begin to say God is sovereign over. They begin to build boundaries around that sovereignty. They begin to fence the sovereignty of God. But sovereignty is only sovereignty if it has no boundaries. Because if you build boundaries on God's sovereignty, then you are leaving some other area that is not in control of. And when you do that, when you build boundaries around the sovereignty of God, you end up with a God, an idol after your own image. And many people, professing Christians, are ashamed of the implications of standing on the absolute sovereignty of God. And that is why they begin to protect his image. But a God who needs to be protected by his creatures is not the God of the Bible. He is a God, small g, an idol, who can be carried around in the trunk of a car. Remember, is it Rachel? She stole her father's idols. And she was sitting on them. You can't steal the God of the Bible, and you can't be sitting on the God of the Bible. To many people, sovereignty means God has the power to overcome all those things that are opposed to him. All those things that are opposed to him. And I do agree with that. But these things that oppose him exist by their own will and purpose. And they are outside the sovereign will and purpose of God. Because if you hear the teaching on the devil, it appears as if the devil is a sovereign being who has his will that is independent of the sovereign will of the true God. And so when you do that, you give us a picture of a God who is on high blood pressure medicines. A God who is on cholesterol and diabetes medicine because he can't control his sugar levels when you are under such kind of stress. I went to Micro Center yesterday with the boys and they saw some fidget spinners and they wanted to get two for themselves. And I said, no, you're not having any fidget spinners in my house. But when you have a God who is not absolutely sovereign, we have a God who has a house full of fidgeting spinners because he just can't calm himself down because his creation is running riot on him. Such a God is a God who created the devil, but the devil has turned on him and he didn't know how bad or how wicked the devil could be. So now he is busy firefighting his way to some restful night. If at all, maybe he's looking to get some prescription sleeping pills. This has already happened with Elijah, remember? It already happened with Elijah, with the prophets of Baal. Both those false prophets of Baal, they had their false god, who Elijah was mocking and saying, maybe he's taking a nap. A God who takes a nap. Maybe he has gone on some errand and he can't check his messages. He can't hear you. You have to wait for him to get back. But that's not the God of the Bible. And that sounds very high sounding to some people. And unfortunately, this is the kind of God who is being preached and believed in the majority of pulpits across the world. But there's no such God who is ever surprised by his creatures that he made. That God does not exist. What do the scriptures actually say about the true God? The scriptures say in Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So everything exists by the will of God, which means whatever the devil does is the will of God. And in John 1:3, John writes and says, all things were made through him, that is through Christ, and without him nothing was made that was made. There's nothing that was made that was not made by Christ. And if it was made by Christ, it was for Christ. And so if we have a poor or low sovereignty, we are going to have a low Christology. It spills into the gospel. It spills into our own salvation. And we are going to have a low appreciation of grace. Our salvation ultimately is secure because of the sovereign power of God to keep us. To keep us even from ourselves, because we are prone to wander, we stumble. And if God does not come in his sovereign power to violate our will and to drag us, to draw us to Christ, if he can't do that, there's no hope for you and I. There's no hope for anybody. There's no hope for our children, because we have no power to convert our children to Christ.
And if God goes on vacation and forgets that he has some children that are yet to be saved, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. Hear what Jesus said in John 10, 27 to 29. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. No one can snatch the elect from the hands of Christ. Why? Because he is absolutely sovereign. He is appealing to his power and sovereignty. And then he says, no one will snatch them out of the Father's hands. Why? Because the Father too is absolutely sovereign. And also the Father and Son are one. So you have the sovereign power of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit working to keep you from being lost, from perishing. You never perish. Jesus said, you never perish. Even if you try, you never perish. Because you have to have more power than the power of God for you to perish. So you can never cause yourself to perish. And that only happens because he is the true God. He is the sovereign one. But salvation is more than an exercise of sovereignty. Salvation is about the glory of God. And sovereignty is what ensures that none of God's plans are frustrated. There's not a single plan of God or purpose of God that has ever been frustrated. Because he micromanages everything, even to the tying of our shoes. God has determined how many breaths we shall take before we die. He has numbered the hair follicles in our heads or on our heads. And even the sparrows of the air, the birds of the air, are so micromanaged that there's none that falls to the ground without God's doing, without him commanding it and noticing it. If you see a dead raccoon, God says that raccoon did not die apart from him allowing it to die. So where it falls, when it falls, how it falls, a slingshot or a BB gun or getting squeezed by a snake, it is all in the hands of the Lord. Like what happened to the woman up in Cleveland like 2 weeks ago. She got bit by a boa constrictor that she was rescuing. She had 10 or 11 more in her house. And then she had to call 911 because she could not set herself free. And guess what? God was all over that. And so if God so meddles in the affairs of the birds of the air, and these are lowly creatures, then somehow people think he does not meddle with the affairs of men. And somehow people think that God did not meddle with the affairs in the Garden of Eden. Just because he appeared not to be there does not mean he had nothing to do with what was happening between the devil and Eve. The fact that he did not show up when the devil showed up means he is the one who was behind all the events in the garden. Why? Because God does not have to be anywhere to be there. He is everywhere. Any moment, every moment in time, because he is an infinite being. He is an infinite and a spiritual being. God does not exist in the universe. So God is not limited by location. The universe is contained and exists in God. God does not exist in the universe. The universe does not contain God. It's God who contains the universe. God is he who sustains and holds all things. He upholds all things by the word of his power, and in him all things consist. You see, the events of the garden, the events that happened in the Garden of Eden, set the stage for the cross of Christ. And if God comes and interrupts that conversation between Eve and the serpent, there's no fall to be had. And if there's no fall there's no cross. It is as simple as that. If there's no fall, there's no cross. And if there's no cross, there's no eternal life and there's no righteousness for you and I. The Garden of Eden was not a calamity. It was not a disaster as it is mostly presented. Why? Because it was not the final commentary of what God was doing. It was not the final commentary of those who were in Christ. Our final commentary is not in what happened to Adam, the first Adam. Our final commentary is in what happens in the second Adam. And so the first Adam is coming to set the stage for the second Adam. The first Adam did not have eternal life and immortality in himself. This is actually an introduction to the book of Job. The first Adam did not have eternal life because he was the man of the dust. There's no eternal life to be found in the man of dust. There's no immortality to be found in a created being. Eternal life and immortality only belong to Christ. It belongs to deity. And it is he who has brought it to light by the gospel. That's the testimony of the New Testament. And the elect have eternal life as a gift, because that is the only way it could be had. Because salvation is not a soup kitchen project. It is not a government cheese, milk, and Cheerios project, but a glory project. Salvation, creation, is all about the glory of God. So what am I saying? I'm saying Adam and Eve were there to set the stage for Christ and the gospel. And the only proper way to read and understand the story of Adam and Eve is through the lenses of Christ. It is the cross. It is Christ who determines the testimony of the garden, not the other way around. Jesus Christ is not responding or reacting to what happened to the garden. The garden is there because of the cross. So Adam fell because that is what God intended to happen. Otherwise, it would not have happened. If God wanted us to have five eyes and eyes that rotate like chameleons, we would have them. But that's not what he intended. And that is why we only have two eyes. And Judas betrayed Jesus because that is what was determined for him. Why? Because the Son of Man had to go by the way that was determined for him to go. And what was the way? What was that way by which Christ was supposed to go? It was by the way that was determined by the Father, the way of the cross. And when was this determined? It was determined before the foundation of the world. So it was determined even before the arrival of the first Adam. And so we hear Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, 22 and 23, saying, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." So the crucifixion of Christ happened by the determined purpose, the sovereign will of God from eternity. So the crucifixion of Christ was a sovereign decree that God established before the foundation of the world. And so Peter, and Peter would continue in Acts 4, 27 to 29 and say, "For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, to do not what they crafted in their own minds, but to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." So all these people, you read the crucifixion story of Christ, every single detail and aspect of it, even those details that were not recorded for us, were by the determination of God himself. The people who came and were spitting in the face of Jesus and pulling his beard is exactly what God determined for them to do. Otherwise, they would not have done it. And so Peter says, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word of the sovereign will of God and purpose in Christ Jesus." So it was God's eternal purpose that Christ should suffer, then rise and be glorified on account of bringing life and immortality and an everlasting righteousness to his people. That was always God's purpose. And so Apostle Paul comes and says, Colossians 1, you have to go with me into Colossians 1, because we're going to camp in there for about 10 minutes. Colossians 1, 16 to 29. We're going to mostly read and make a few comments here and there. So Apostle Paul comes and says, Colossians 1, 16 to 29, "For by him," that is Christ, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." And those thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, those are ranks of the fallen angels. And Paul says Christ created them. So all things were created through him and for him. They are his things. All things, the visible and the invisible, the holy and the fallen angels, were created by Christ for his glory, for them to do his bidding. And so when the devil showed up in the Garden of Eden to deceive, it was exactly what Christ created him to do. Otherwise, he would not have existed. And that is why we see that at the Last Supper, the Lord instructed the devil to enter Judas by the giving of the morsel of bread and then telling the devil and speaking past Judas and telling the devil to say, "What you do, do it quickly." And that should be telling if people would stop and consider what is being said, the absolute sovereignty of Christ over the devil. But continuing in Colossians 1, verse 17 and 18, "And he," Christ, "is before all things, and in him all things consist." All things consist. They have their being in Christ. All things. So the universe, as I said, the universe consists in Christ. It owes its existence to Christ Jesus. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. In all things, Christ has to have the preeminence. He is preeminent first and foremost as God, and is preeminent also as the sinless man. If there was to be found a sinless man, then it could only be found in the person of Jesus. So Christ is preeminent even above man because he's better than all men. He is the sinless man. At the same time, he is deity. He is God. But it doesn't end there. He is preeminent over the church. He is preeminent as the first one to be raised from the dead. He is preeminent as the first one to experience the true resurrection. So then, with that understanding, why did Adam fall? Adam fell so that Christ would have the preeminence in salvation as the last Adam, so that Christ would come and be preeminent in his incarnation as the sinless man, preeminent as the first one to rise from the dead. So why did Job suffer affliction? Because he was preaching the preeminence of Christ in both suffering and glorification, as we shall see. Verse 19 and 20 of Colossians 1, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." And this is contrary to Islam that deny that Christ is deity. They say Christ Jesus is just some prophet at the same level as Muhammad. But Jesus is not really impressed by just being relegated to being a prophet. He doesn't care for those kinds of testimonies. Yes, Jesus Christ is God's prophet, but in what capacity is he God's prophet? He is the Son of God. He is God himself. So he is God bringing the testimony of God to God's people. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So the preeminence of Christ demands that he alone is fitted or qualified to make reconciliation of all things to God. It's only Christ who can reconcile any sinner to God. There's no other way. And that is why Jesus would come and say, I am the truth, the way, and the life. That is being very dogmatic. Why? Because Jesus is talking about his preeminence. And that is why God will never accept your own obedience for righteousness. Because when you bring your own obedience for righteousness, guess what? You are competing with Christ for preeminence. So it will never happen. God will never accept it. Verse 21 to 20. Okay, all the way. If you bring your own, God will never accept your own obedience for righteousness. For the simple reason that you'll be competing with the preeminence of Christ. That's the issue. You are competing. You are competing. And God does not want any competition around his Son. No competition. Verse 21, all the way to the end, Colossians 1, Paul says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you had, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Verse 26 and 27, underlined, very important. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. This mystery was hidden in ages and generations, but has been revealed to a particular people. This is not revealed to everyone. It is only revealed to his saints. To them, God willed. To them, he willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery. God has to will to make known to you the riches of the glory of the mystery of the gospel. That's a very fundamental statement. Because this puts all the power in the hands of God. It is he who has to will. He has to will it to make it known to anybody the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so those who deny Christ, they always have some good reasons to deny Christ. But that's not the reason why they don't believe. They don't believe because God has not willed to reveal Christ to them. Verse 28 and 29, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And that establishes the point that I am working to show you about the gospel. Hear this again, verse 26 and 27 of Colossians 1. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, to them God willed to make known what are the riches. You see, salvation is about making known to you the riches of the glory of Christ. The riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. So the issue of sin, people stumble over sin. Sin is there to lay the foundation for the unveiling of the riches of the glory of Christ. That's what is happening. So the gospel is a mystery that was hidden from ages and generations, and yet God was always preaching it. But people did not understand what these things were all about. Because you see, a mystery is not something that is hard to understand. A mystery is not hard to understand. No, it means something that is only known by those who have been initiated into it. You have to be initiated into that mystery. Like cults would come and initiate their new members into the cult. There's nothing hard to understand, but what they believe is hidden from everybody else. So God has hidden the mystery of Christ, but now has revealed it to his saints by the appearance of Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the teacher and the revealer of this glorious mystery. The Holy Spirit. He is the teacher and revealer of this glorious mystery. Without the Holy Spirit, this continues to be hidden. And so all these religions that claim to have some other way of salvation, they are lost because they don't have the Holy Spirit to reveal to them the truth of salvation. And so with that understanding, the book of Job then is a mystery of the gospel of Christ. And if we miss that point, then we would have missed the plot of the narrative of the book of Job. So what do we have in the opening chapter of the book of Job? What is Job's Facebook profile? If Job had a Facebook, what is Job's Facebook profile? Job 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. So Job was a man who actually existed. But there are some who say it's just folklore. That's not true. He lived in the land of Uz, and there are many speculations about its exact location. Some say Palestine, Damascus, that is areas around Syria, northern Arabia. We don't really know, but it is in that area, in the Middle East. And we have a profile of the spiritual or moral character of Job. His family relations, his wealth, and then the accusations of the devil against him. Let me repeat that again. We have in the introduction the spiritual or moral character of the person of Job. We have his family relations, his wealth, and then the accusations of the devil against him and what becomes of him in the light of those accusations. And the book of Job is believed to have been written by Moses. And so Moses writes and says of Job's spiritual character that he was a blameless and upright man, and that means he was morally right and straight with the standards of God. He was a righteous man. Job was a righteous man. Not only that, he feared God, which is in keeping with a blameless and upright man. An upright man fears God. They are not afraid of God, but they honor God. That's what the fear is talking about. They have reverence towards God. And together with that, he shunned evil. He shunned evil. And so that is a threefold testimony of the righteous character of the person of Job. It's a threefold testimony, which means he was complete in his righteousness and standing before God. And Job had such great possessions in the denomination of wealth of the time. He had a lot of animals, they did not have Wall Street. He had a lot of animals, cattle, camels, pigs, donkeys, sheep, goats, chickens, you name it, even dogs. Stan has two more dogs. In our day, in our time, he would have been lending money to the Amazon guy, Jeff Bezos, Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, and the like. They would have been coming and borrowing money from Job because the text says, this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. He did not have any equals. He was the greatest of them all. And what is that saying? It is telling us that Job was clothed in glory and majesty above all men. Job was clothed in majesty and riches and glory above all men. And Job was not just a rich man. He was a righteous man who knew a thing about sin. Job, for some reason, even in the context of his own righteousness, he knew something about sin, atonement, and intercession. Job was also a priest. Job was also a priest. Hear this, Job 1:4. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. Job's kids used to kick it. They were parting, and I am thinking that the parting should have been going wild because it always prompted Job to come and make burnt offerings for his children. It was crazy. Why? For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So Job was a high priest who interceded for his family by way of a sacrifice. And this, we are told, he did regularly. He did regularly. And that sounds like Hebrews. Hear some testimony from Hebrews 7, 20 to 26. Hebrews chapter 7, 20 to 26. The writer of Hebrews says, and inasmuch as he was not priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him, who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for them. So Job did this regularly, always. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled. Did I just repeat that? Yes, I did. Okay, let me just finish that. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. So it sounds like Job is this kind of man in a type. Job is this kind of man in a type, because we don't learn about how Job got his priesthood. The priesthood of Job was not passed. We don't have that detail, but we just find Job coming and making a sacrifice. So Job is this kind of man in a type who was holy, harmless, and undefiled, and who always lived to make intercession for his children. And see something very interesting. The children of Job never asked him to come and make a sacrifice for them. Job already knew. It says Job is the one who knew to go and make intercession for them. Job already knew they needed a sacrifice. And so there's no man who ever instructed Christ to come and intercede for them. It is Christ's decision. It is he who already knew something about his children. Job knew something about his children, that as they are parting, they're going to say something that is sinful. They want to do something that is sinful. So Christ already knew the nature of his children. So it is Christ alone who knew that we had sinned. And he knew that we had cursed God even in our hearts. But see this also, that the sacrifices were only made according to the number of them. The number of them. Nothing less and nothing more. Job only came and made atonement for his children. Sounds like Job knew something about particular redemption. Sounds like the atonement that Job made was only effectual, was only intended for those that were Job's children. And that is the gospel that many despise. They would want Job to come and make sacrifices for the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans who came and stole his livestock. But that's not the gospel according to Job. Job only made sacrifices for his children. As Christ would come and say in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But then now, as we continue with our story, then enters the devil. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The sons of God are the angels of God. They had come to present themselves and give a rundown, an update of what it is that they've been up to. Like, what's up, kids? They were turning in their homework reports. They had their assignments and were coming to give feedback. Not that God needed feedback from them, for he knows all things. But to show us the pecking order, to say who is really in charge of who. So the devil also is supposed to come to give a report of his wanderings on the earth. And that tells us that the devil and God are not battling for supremacy of the airwaves. The devil is a servant of God who has to come and report directly to God. And when the devil shows up, God does not give us the activities on the report cards of the other angels. Rather, he draws or brings our attention to his conversation with the devil. And the Lord has a nice icebreaker of a conversation. And in the bar, that would have been a drink or a cigarette. But God speaks kindly and says, verse 7, and the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come from? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. And it is not like God did not know where the devil was. But like I said, this was to introduce the subject of Job. And the devil answered thus and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. The devil says, I've been chilling and hanging out on the earth to and fro, running my errands back and forth to Walmart and in the bars in town, walking back and forth, stretching my legs, playing golf with my boys. To and fro on the earth. Verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Now, the Lord draws the conversation tighter. He zeroes in on the person of Job. God has given the coordinates, the GPS address of the name of Job. And he inquires to see if the devil has read anything about Job in the daily newspapers and CNN the fake news outlets of those days. What are they saying? Have you considered him? And he says, have you considered my servant Job? Have you looked at him carefully? Have you analyzed him? Have you followed him closely to see that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Satan, do you know this man? What is your testimony of him? And is your testimony the same as what I have considered him to be? Is your testimony of him agreeable with my own testimony of him? That's what God is saying. Verse 9 and 10 of Job 1. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But the devil does not waste time. He apparently has some download on Job already. He already has a testimony to give about Job, and it is not very good. The devil says, of course, I know about Job. But how did he know about Job? And how did he know that God had put a hedge around Job? How did he know that? Because the devil, in his to and fro on the earth, had been to Job's house without God's express permission. He had investigated and spied on all the affairs of Job. But there was something that he found out. He found out that, well, Job was rich. Okay? He found out that Job was rich. But he also found out that he could not lay his hands on anything that was connected to Job. The devil could not lay his hands on anything that was connected to Job. If it was connected with Job in any particular way, it was untouchable. It had an electric fence on it. And we know this even in life. We see that certain people have certain advantages and privileges depending on who they are connected to. If you're connected to a particular person, then you are untouchable in many ways. And they will continue to have those advantages and privileges as long as they continue to be connected to that particular person. And then sometimes it happens in life, when that person is gone, then things fall apart. We see that in politics, we see that in business, we see that in family relations. And some of these people, they did not realize that their blessing was only because of their connection to that particular person, not in themselves. And so sometimes the things of life come falling apart on us, not because of poor planning, but because our planning is never the basis of our hedge. God does not follow our plans. Rather, our plans follow his purpose. Why? Because God has rigged everything for his purpose. If we build our own hedges, those hedges cannot keep us. If the Lord does not build the hedge, the one who builds, they build in vain. And so all it takes for your ducks to get unraveled is for God to come and say to the devil, have you considered my servant so and so? And so Job's life was unraveled not because of a poor testimony. We already know that he had a good testimony. Actually, Job's life was unraveled because of a good testimony. So sometimes things get bad, not because you're being bad, but because God is trying out your testimony. So we need to get our theology straight and stop trying to interpret our situations, to try and interpret divine providence, because divine providence is impossible to read. Apostle Paul said in Romans 11, 34 and 36, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so the devil, going back to Job 1:10, the devil comes and he says to God, have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. The devil knew only about the hedge around everything tied or connected to Job because he had been there to try and touch it as to mess it up. Because that's what he does. When the devil shows up and he is allowed to lay hands on anything, he always unravels it. But when he came, there was some serious antivirus software around Job that the devil could not breach. The devil did not have a password to get to Job. God had put a hedge around Job. And we do not know what kind of technology God had laid around the things of Job. But we know for sure that it prevented the devil from laying his hands on Job. And then even more importantly, we know from this that Job himself did not know that he had a hedge over him. And we hear a lot of prayers of people asking God to put a hedge over someone. Like they actually looked and saw that there was no hedge over them. Job, in his righteousness, did not even know that he had a hedge over him. A hedge that God had laid on Job and everything that was attached to Job, and God had laid it by his grace. You see, grace cannot be invited or be sought to do something. It is given to those who did not seek it. And so the teaching of people who are choosing and inviting Jesus and demanding that God put a hedge over them is all foolishness. It's all foolishness. What does that tell us? This tells us that there's nothing that comes to us that does not come by the express directive of the Lord. Nothing. There's nothing that is happening to you and I or to anyone that is by chance. The devil is not running riot in God's creation. If God determined to save you, he will save you. And if God determined to save all your children, he will save them in spite of all our efforts. He will save them. But the devil has an explanation as to why Job is acting righteously before God. The devil says, no, Job is only this way because of the stuff of life that you have given him. You have enriched the man. You have prospered him. How is he not to worship you? How is he not to worship you when you have increased his possessions? The devil is a prosperity gospel preacher. This is prosperity gospel preaching by the devil. Bring your money and God will bless you in response to your giving. So, the devil has a suggestion as to how to appropriately assess the righteousness claims that God has about Job. And so the devil says, verse 11 of Job 1, but now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. So the devil is confident of the cause and effect between Job's obedience and his wealth. And he wants to prove to God that Job is not that righteous. And so he suggests a way by which his theory would be proved to be right and says, but now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has and he will surely curse you to your face. And that is some really powerful testimony by Satan, which many professing Christians are still ignorant of. Satan says to God, you stretch out your hand against Job. Which hand is being stretched out? Whose hand is being stretched out? The devil is the hand that God is going to stretch out. The devil is God's hand that he stretches out to accomplish his sovereign will and purpose. So the devil is there to act as God's hand that God may accomplish his purpose even in our salvation. And the devil knows that if God does not grant permission, then Job remains untouchable. The devil knows that. If God does not grant permission, Job remains untouchable. Hear this. Verse 12, Job 1. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Consider here the response of the Lord to the devil. Because people may not notice that. It is God who gave the devil permission and said, behold, all that he has is in your power. But God sets the boundaries for him and says, only do not lay a hand on his person. Don't touch Job. So the devil has very specific instructions as to how much he can touch, what he can touch, and how far he can go. So the devil is on a leash by God saying that, he is saying the devil is on his leash. And it is God who sets boundaries for all men and for all things. God has set boundaries even for the waters of the sea. And if God expands your boundaries for you, your things will fall apart very fast. You will not matter, not because you are good, but God has determined and set boundaries for you of things that you never do. You may not do drugs, not because you have good sense, but God has already set boundaries for you that so and so will never do drugs. It's because of the boundaries. The moment that God expands those boundaries and brings in more things, you'll be surprised the things that you're capable of doing. And you have people who were otherwise, humanly speaking, very nice people. But then something happens and they go and kill someone. And you're thinking, what in the world? What happened to them? I never thought they could do that. Yes, they could do that. All this time, they could not do it because of the boundaries. No, I'm telling the truth. It's the boundaries. It's about the boundaries. So if God has determined that you never be this kind of person, you never be that kind of person. Because everything is working by his power and his purpose. But see, it did not take that long before Job's life was turned upside down. As soon as God said, you go ahead, right there, the life of Job began to go crazy. And that is why I say, do not extrapolate too much your ideas into the future. God may just come and adjust your boundaries. To your shame or to your glory, to your exaltation. God is able to do both, to shame and to exalt. So we trust in the Lord because he's faithful to his saints. But check out this. Let's keep working. We are getting close to start extracting our gospel. We have four calamities that happened to Job. There are four in this part of the text. Once the devil has gone out from the presence of the Lord, then the calamities began to fly in. Calamity number one, verse 15. A messenger comes and says, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Calamity number two, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Calamity number three, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Calamity number 4, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So there were 4 calamities that happened to Job in Job chapter 1. Calamities that touched his finances, that is his economy and his family. And later on in chapter 2, we're going to have the calamity that touches Job's own health. So those are usually the fronts that the devil would come and attack a person. He actually does attack your money. He will. And he will attack your family, and he will attack even your health. But beyond that, he will give you a false gospel. So Job could hold for a minute as the first 3 happened. Job could hold himself for a minute as the first 3 calamities came to him. But when the 4th one came, the killing of his children, he could not contain it. That is very important. Number 4 is the number of totality, like the 4 corners of the earth. And so the death of Job's children was the total destruction of what Job treasured the most. You hear me? And when this happened to Job, everything changed. Job would have been okay with everything else but his children not being touched. But when that number 4 calamity came, this is what happened to Job. This was Job's reaction. Verse 20 and 21. Did I not say we are doing 1 to 22 and we are already on verse 21? I'm not doing bad. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. See what Job did. When calamity number 4 came, the death of his children, he arose. Arose from where? Who is this Job? And where is he arising from? And where is he going? As the calamities begin to hit Job, Job does not seem to be moved much until they touched that which was dearest to him, his children, I already said. And this Job is Christ. Job is a type of Christ who arises from his glory, the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world, to take up human flesh. And so Christ is he on this occasion of the death of his children. It is Christ who was deeply moved when he had news of the death of his children through the disobedience of Adam. The death of his children is what prompted Christ to come. That's what prompted him to come. Which death was brought about by the same devil who came and afflicted Job. The same devil who came and afflicted Adam is the same devil who came and tempted Jesus. So here the mystery of the gospel. Remember, we opened with the teaching of the mystery of the gospel that was hidden in ages and generations. There are different stages of salvation history that are being presented in the story of Job. We began with the glory of Job and his riches and his righteousness. And that was Christ in his glory and righteousness before the incarnation, before he came in the flesh. Christ had glory. He had glory with the Father. Christ was rich. And it is Christ alone who received the testimony of righteousness in both heaven and earth. Job 1 tells us that. Job was righteous, and the testimony came from heaven. It's God who made that testimony, and that same testimony was shared on earth. So we have the testimony of the righteousness of Christ on earth as in heaven. So it is he who was the greatest man in all of the East. But then death comes to the children that God had given him through the craftiness of the devil. And yet the death of his children was not the original idea of the devil, but it was God's purpose to prove the righteousness of Job and to glorify Job. Even the righteousness of Christ. So the death of the children of Job was not the end of the book of Job. It's the resurrection of the children of Job and the glory of Job at the end in Job 42. That is the end of what happens in chapter 1. So the coming of sin into the world through Adam was for the purpose of proving and testifying of the righteousness of God in Christ. The whole purpose of the fall was to testify of the righteousness of God in Christ. And that is why the Bible says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. In the gospel, in the salvation of sinners, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So sin, death, came to the children of Job so that God would prove to the devil and all the denizens of heaven the uprightness of Job, the uprightness of Christ. And that is why you and I, as I said earlier, we can never bring our own righteousness to God, because salvation in its conception is all about Christ demonstrating his righteousness. It's all about Christ demonstrating the testimony that the Father has of him. Remember, the Father has a testimony of Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. God is indeed pleased by his Son because his Son is blameless. He is upright. He fears God and he shuns evil. So when Job heard that his children had been killed, he arose from heaven. That is, Christ arose from heaven. And that was Christ saying, what? I have come to do your will, O God. In the scroll of the book, it is written about me. He has come. So Christ has to arise from his throne from heaven to come and do the will of God. Hebrews 10:4-7. The writer of Hebrews says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, when Christ came into the world, he had to rise that he may come. When he rose, he came into the world. He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Sacrifice and offering that Job had been giving for his children in a type God did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. In the scroll of the book, it is written of him to do your will, O God. So ultimately, this is where everything goes. The blood of bulls and goats that Job offered for his children could never take away sin. And so if Job's children have to be recovered, you see, Job has lost his children. And so if they have to be recovered, there has to be a better way. There has to be a better way. And so Job arose, Christ arose, and came down into the world to be the sacrifice and offering for his own children that had been killed by the devil. Because remember, the writer of Hebrews says, is the devil who had the power over death. And you see, on the recovery, I didn't want to spill this nugget just yet. It was for my sermon number 4, but I'm going to tell it. See how Job recovered his children. It was only when he offered 7 rams and 7 bulls, perfect sacrifice, and God gave him back his children. And that was a type of the perfection of the sacrifice of Christ. Let's talk about the shame of Job. Because remember, Job said, naked I came. The shame of Job, the humiliation of Christ. How did Job bring that testimony of the sacrifice of Christ for his dead children? Job said, verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That testimony is used by many people when death happens, but very few have been able to see that it is a Christological confession. It is a confession of Christ on the cross. Psalm 22, 8 to 18. We're just going to read mostly. Psalm 22, 8 to 18. The psalmist writes and says he trusted in the Lord. And this is Christ on the cross. Psalm 22, 8 to 18. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in his name. That's almost sounds like what the two thieves were saying to Jesus when they were railing against him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. And how did he come out of his mother's womb? He came out naked. And then I was cast upon you from birth. And Sister Becker, you can see that picture. That's a picture of birth, right? I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. So if he was cast upon God from birth, it means when Christ came, even he was, Christ says he was cast on his mother and on God. He was cast naked on the chest of his mother, on the chest of God also. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion, the devil who goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, is he who is surrounding Christ. I'm poured out, verse 14, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. So right there in this psalm, Christ has started from his birth, just from verse 8, he started from his own birth to the cross. They pierced me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. And what do the gospel say about his clothes? Matthew 27, 35. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So when his clothes were taken, what happened to him on the cross? He was left naked on the cross with his hands and feet pierced to the tree of shame, shamed because of his children who had died. He came for his children who had died, shamed that he may recover them to himself by his own sacrifice, by his own death. And so Job tore his own robe and shaved his head in shame, and he wept. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Indeed, the Lord had given the children to Job, but the Lord would recover them back to him on condition of his humiliation. Our salvation was conditioned only on the humiliation of our father Job. The children could not be recovered without Job first being humiliated. And so we could never be recovered without the humiliation of Christ. Christ had to be humiliated. And so the statement, naked I came and naked I shall return, is a statement of humiliation. It's a statement of condescension, the condescension of Christ in his incarnation and his death on the cross. And so Paul would come and say in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet," you see, though he was rich like Job, "yet for your sakes, for your sakes, he became poor. For your sakes, he was humiliated. That you, through his poverty," remember, the economy of Job has been decimated. "Through his poverty, we might become rich." And guess what? At the end of Job 42, the children also had the inheritance that Job had increased by God. Philippians 2, 5 and 8, and we are almost done. Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Apostle Paul writes and says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." This is who Christ is. He is God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So you see, the humiliation of Christ was always connected to the incarnation of Christ. But it goes beyond that. It goes to him obeying to the point of death on the cross. So that emptying of Christ is the nakedness of Christ. Because you see, when Christ comes, is walking in Palestine, doesn't he appear to be naked of his glory? Nobody has seen his glory. Only one time on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was clothed with majesty. But as he was walking in Palestine, this is not talking about clothes, it's talking about glory. So Christ, in veiling his glory, that's his nakedness, that's his humiliation. Because he's walking in Palestine and everybody is seeing him as someone of no reputation. They are seeing him as someone who is naked. He has nothing to himself. So the veiling of the glory of Christ is his nakedness. Him coming and being found in the womb of Mary, that's nakedness. That's shame to him. Because he could have come with his angels and blowing trumpets with all glory and shutting down the heavens and say, "Here I am." But he did not do that. He came naked like a baby. He did not bring his glory. That's what the nakedness is talking about. But we see that in the later teaching of the book of Job, as I've already intimated, after the suffering of Job, there was exaltation. Job was restored of everything, and his riches increased twofold. And that is to say, the glorification of Christ after his death and resurrection. His riches and honor, he is being restored to the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world, as he prayed in John 17. But see something very important. The number of children that Job had did not increase. Everything else increased. But the number of children that Job had before and after did not increase. He still remained with 7 boys and 3 girls, right? Correct? 7 sons and 3 daughters. And what is that talking about? It's talking about election. It is talking about election. The death of Christ was not to increase the number of the elect, but to recover the ones that already belonged to him. Those that were already given to Christ. He is coming to recover them that were given to him that died because of the sin in Adam. And then we are told of the beauty of the daughters of Job, that there were no women found in the land who were as beautiful as the daughters of Job. None could be found. and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. Why are they so beautiful? Why did we not hear about the beauty of these children? At the beginning, they were party animals. But at the end, we hear of their beauty. We hear of their inheritance. Why? Because now they possess the imputed righteousness of the sufferings of their father Job, the sufferings of Christ. And that is the only beauty that surpasses all. And when you have that beauty, you also get an inheritance.
Oh, a lot of mercy. This is good. Oh, wow, we actually finished? I didn't think so. So in conclusion, Stan can't even believe his ears. So in conclusion, the story of Job is the story of the humiliation and glory of Christ in the salvation of the children that God had given to him. The story of Job is the story of the humiliation and glory of Christ in the salvation of the children that God had given to him. Which children had died in the storm and judgment that came by the working of the devil as an instrument? The devil is here only as an instrument in the disobedience of Adam. But this was only to prove the righteousness of God in Christ. It was only to prove the righteousness of Job, a type of Christ. So then, as we remember the Lord's table, as we remember the Lord's table, we remember that Christ, our Job, is indeed righteous and upright. He was a righteous man who suffered much humiliation for our sake. For our sake. For the sake of his children, that he may recover them. That he may give them the testimony of their beauty, their blamelessness, their righteousness. That we may be made partakers of the inheritance in Christ. And so we hear the concluding remark in Job 1:22, which says, in all this Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. In all the afflictions that Job had, he did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. And Christ did not sin, nor charge God with wrong in all his humiliation and suffering. And Apostle Peter, by the Holy Spirit, comes and says this in 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. Suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And remember, when Job, in the ensuing conversation with his friends, he is going to continue to say, I know who did this. I know who did this. And it's God who has done it. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, party animals, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen. We are done. That is the introduction to the book of Job. We have chapter 2 coming, the next communion service. Praise the Lord.